yourself. It is a miracle of your grace that we could be transformed from spiritual death to spiritual life. And I pray that you would enable us to understand the good news in such a way that we place our yes on the table for whatever your question is, whatever your call upon our life is. And we pray that as we open your word together today, that you'll grant us new and fresh clarity on your call on our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Julia, will you join me for a moment? Kim Satterwhite and Gary Stewart are serving in Uganda at this very moment. And I know they and their families would appreciate you continuing to pray for them. And so this is Julia Ryan. A lot of you know Julia. She's leaving on September 28th and will be gone for 10 days with a group of seven Liberty University professors and nursing students serving with a ministry called Mama Baby Haiti, ministering to mothers and babies in I'm not sure how to say that. It's a city in northern Haiti. And so I wanted you to see Julia. It's a chance for her to be in this weekend, for us to pray with her. And so I would ask you to put it in your calendar to remember. You know, let's not make this just one of those things that you say, yeah, I'm going to pray, but write it down and remember to pray for her. And I'm going to pray for her now. Father, thank you so much for Julia, for her heart for you, and for her willingness to pray. Wherever you lead, she'll go. And I pray for her protection as she goes. I pray for unity on the team that serves together, and I pray that your will would be accomplished in the work that they do as they go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, John. Well, as Wes read earlier, we're in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, and as I studied through the course of the week, I recognized that I was not going to be able to fairly wrap my arms around that entire text. So we're going to look through verse 15 today, and 2 weeks from today, God willing, we will do verses 16 through 23. Getting well and staying well. How? I believe we're going to be able to answer from this text, how do we get well spiritually in the first place? And then how do we stay well spiritually? How do we get well and how do we stay well? Simply put, you keep going the same way you started. You be sharp in your thinking and you sing the song. Keep going the same way you started. You be sharp in your thinking and you sing the song. We're in a message series called Learning to Live in a New Country. We're talking about learning to live with the values of the kingdom of God. The message is that the Christian life is not an addition to your already full and meaningful life. It's a total reorienting of it. It's a redo. It's not an add-on. The Apostle Paul is writing from prison. We say that so easily. It just rolls off the tongue. But the fact that he was in prison for preaching the gospel lends an intensity. It ramps up the intensity to what he has to say significantly. He's writing to the Colossians whom he has never met, but a close associate of his is the person through whom they heard the gospel and came to faith in Christ. So, getting into the text then, first of all, the way we get well and stay well, specifically, stay well here, is we keep going. You keep going the way that you started. Look at verses 6 and 7. Colossians 2, 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. In some ways, these two verses could serve as a summary of all that Paul has said up to this point and describing how they had come to faith in Christ. But simply put, going back to a verse we looked at a couple of weeks ago, the way that they came to Christ was they were alienated from God, they were hostile in mind toward God and doing evil deeds because of that mindset. And we talked about that's a description of every person before they come to faith in Christ. But now, through a work of God in their hearts, they now stood holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And so they had received Christ Jesus the Lord as Lord and understood him to be their Lord by a sheer act of the grace of God. And they were to continue in their walk, their day-by-day walk, they were to continue in the same way, understanding that that was all by grace. But he didn't just leave that there. He used some more words to explain what he means by that. And that's what he says when he says, you do this, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And so this language of rooted, he uses that earlier as well about a tree, and it's about being connected to Jesus so that we're able to bear spiritual fruit. So we're to continue walking in him all by grace, and we stay connected to him, and we're built up in him and established in the faith. Speaking of the idea of having a strong foundation and knowing Jesus specifically, through the knowledge of God's word, all of that, he says, just as you were taught, but wrapping that all up together is to abound in thanksgiving. Abounding in thanksgiving. Six times in the book of Colossians, he talks about the importance of thanksgiving and to abound in it. I find that I'm often tempted to abound in complaining. But the key to continuing well and staying healthy spiritually is to be a person who walks in Christ and specifically because of the grace of God abounds, increases, overflows with thanksgiving. I'm guessing that some of you, like me, were at one time in your life. For me, it was my high school graduation. All these people sent me gifts and cards and things, and my mom made me sit down. It took me forever, but I finally got all those thank you cards written. And maybe something like that's happened to you at one point, and that is a good and right thing to do. It is polite. It is just the human. It's good manners to say thank you when someone does something kind for you. That's not what this is about. It's not just that it's good manners to say thank you, God, for saving me. That's a good and right thing to say. But it's bigger than that. There's more to it than that. And actually, the expression of thanksgiving and our focusing on that works like an active ingredient in our souls to stir up in us all the right sort of sentiments and attitudes that keeps us spiritually healthy. It's what keeps us focused on grace. And so it's not just that, you know, make sure you say thank you. It's the mentality, it's the attitude that constantly remembers that the only way that I can have a relationship with God is because of the mercy of God in taking me from being alienated from God, hostile in mind and doing evil deeds, to being holy, blameless, and above reproach before him, and to live a life of gratitude before that. And that works to overcome so much in our lives. Some of you are here this morning, and part of the reason you're here is You're not, you know, you think, you know, I'm not like Gene. I don't know all that scripture. I'm just hoping that, you know, I want to go to heaven when I die. So I'm not really sure about that, but I'm going to stick it out. I'm here because I want to try to be a good person. And but when we live a life abounding in gratitude and we understand how we actually begin in faith, which it's a work of God that we can't do, and that we're established and built up and secure in Him in a work that He does, then we recognize through that, through our gratitude, that we don't have to show up here trying to make sure, trying to work hard. I got to make sure I'm at church today so I can work hard at being a good Christian, so I'll be sure to make it to heaven when I die. That's not why we choose to do what we do, because it's already been done by Him, and we react and live a life of gratitude, and that gratitude stirs up in us the right sort of sense. It also works, you know, when we worry. Then we can pray, Jesus, I need to be more rooted in You. I need to be established in You. I need to abound in thanksgiving. Thanksgiving's the key to all of that. When we feel overwhelmed, when we're consumed with lust, when we're disillusioned or bored, when we concentrate on what God, what we're thankful for, and especially for grace, that keeps us from getting overwhelmed by all of these other negative thoughts and feelings. Satan's not dumb. If he can keep us focused on the things that aren't right, then we're going to stay negative and stirred up. When we focus on what God is doing in us, it keeps us moving on the right path. And there's so much for us to be grateful for. There, one of the ways I greatly love to do this is just to find some aspect of the experience of Jesus on the night of his trial and crucifixion and all of that. And just this week, we were reading a part of John chapter 19, I think it is, with Noel. And I just noticed this small little detail I'd never really thought about before. Of all of the other indignities and the things that happened to Jesus in that, there's that little incidental detail where it says that Peter stood with some folks and they were warming their hands around a fire. In addition to everything else that Jesus experienced that night, it was cold. It was cold. I'd never thought about that before. And just one of those ways to worship and to express gratitude to God, to say, Jesus, thank You so much for standing in there and all of the things that You experienced and took. And then that one new thing I hadn't even thought about before, it was cold. So we express gratitude to Jesus for the cross. And we keep going. We started by grace, and we keep going by grace and keep stirring up a sense of overwhelmed gratitude for what Jesus has done in us. But secondly, to be sharp in our thinking. To be sharp in our thinking. Look at verses 8 through 10. It says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. So when Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive, this is not a random thing. He's talking about a real danger for them and for us. And when he says, don't be taken captive by philosophy, it's not that he's speaking against all just philosophy as it is, but it's the word philosophy, it stands in parallel with the phrase empty deceit. It's a kind of thinking about the world that lies, that does not tell the truth. And continuing to follow along with the scripture there, it's also a philosophy, a kind of thinking that they were in danger of being taken captive by, that was according to human tradition. When Paul said earlier in this book that the Colossian believers, before they came to Christ, were hostile in mind toward God. That's a description of the human condition. There are people, Julia, I am going to say this, a little bit of this anyway. Since I had Julia on the stage earlier, I was thinking about this, and I think that some people, certainly outside of the church, but I hear hints of this from folks who attend church from time to time, especially those who came to Christ later, or just didn't grow up going to church, and they think, you know, maybe if I had been a person who grew up in church all the time, that this would be easier. That I wouldn't have this bent toward rebellion that I keep seeing welling up inside of me. And if maybe if I were a person, you know, and I just the person who came to my mind was Julia Ryan. She just seems so sweet and nice all the time. But I know if you were to ask Julia about this, she would say, I got that same rebellious nature in me. Maybe you look at me that way. You've heard me tell stories about growing up in the church from the time I was really little. Maybe it's easy for a guy like Gene. I'm telling you, every single human being has this natural hostility toward God within them. And that's until a person is born again and comes to faith in Christ, that is there. And so this philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, is this mentality that I got to be free to be me. I don't want anybody else in the world telling me what to do. I want to do what I want to do. That sort of mentality is the natural human position. But Paul says it's worse than that. When he says, according to the elemental spirits of the world, elemental spirits, and you know, we could get into lots of detail about this, but he's talking about spiritual forces. He's talking about demonic forces there. So he's saying that mentality that we're in danger of being taken captive by is actually the ultimate source of that is hell itself. That sense that I got to be free to be me is demonic and deceptive, and they were and we were, if we are not careful, in danger of being taken captive by it. And he said all of this is not according to Christ. It's they were being told from some people who sounded like they were saying the right thing, and their message seems to be from the clues within Colossians that they were saying, you know, Jesus is great, but you're going to need more than that. And you could tell from the text Wes read earlier, part of it was that they were talking about having this ascetic life, this extreme ascetic lifestyle where they were really hard on their bodies in a way, and they were saying that unless you do this, there's this level of spirituality that you're not going to be able to reach, this special wisdom, and you need Jesus. Jesus is great, but you need this other thing as well. And Paul is saying that they were ultimately rejecting Jesus through that and were being motivated by demons. Because he says, if you're a person who knows Jesus, if you have been born again, the whole fullness of deity, God himself and everything about God dwells bodily within Jesus, and you've been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. So anything else in the world that we're tempted to be enamored by and to make the first thing in our life to be the thing that we think that we've got to have, the text is saying, the Holy Spirit is saying to us, whatever that is, Jesus is the ultimate source of everything that exists, and he's the head of all of that. Anything that we might get enamored by, the ultimate of that is in Jesus himself. And so it just simply doesn't make sense to put our heart on something else when he's the core, he's the source from which it all comes. This week, it was announced that the iPhone 8 and 10 would be out soon. Maybe some of you even pre-ordered your iPhone 8s this week. I don't know. But the 10 is going to have, apparently, face recognition software on it. And there was a news article that was published in a Japanese newspaper called The Diplomat. And the title of the article was, "The iPhone is a Gift to Autocrats." And the reason it was saying that is that it said facial recognition tech can become instruments of enslavement, tailor-made for dictators to trace and track people and collect endless amounts of information about their own citizens. Now listen to this phrase. Technologies that once promised us freedom and openness deliver exactly the opposite. Listen to that again. Technologies that once promised freedom and openness have the potential, at least, to deliver exactly the opposite. Now, I'm not preaching about against smartphones. I'm just showing you that something that claims to be setting us free can actually be seeking to make us a slave. Listen to the verse again. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy or empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And so we need to be sharp in our thinking, established in the faith, to know God and to know His Word, and to be able to evaluate messaging that comes to us from the environment around us. One of the primary narratives, I've already hinted at this a couple of times, of the culture around us, of the world around us, is this: I've got to be free to live my own life. That message is in gobs of movies that you've seen, or music that you've listened to, books that you've read. I got to be free to live my own life. And then the corollary to that is then, so no one has the right to tell me that what I'm doing is right or wrong, because I got to be free to live my own life. That's the narrative we're most in danger of being enslaved by, because it's a message that promises to set us free. But what it does is it enslaves us to our appetites for food or sex or affirmation or adrenaline, and all of those things act like a drug on us. And you know very well how that works, where you simply can't get enough of it. What works today won't work tomorrow. You got to have more and more of it. This mentality, I got to be free to be me, and no one can tell me how to live my life, works that way on us. And parents, most of us are hyper vigilant about stranger danger, to the point of paranoia. I mean, there's, and I hear these stories all the time. It's my story as well. I mean, there were, you know, parents, we just turned us out, and, you know, we saw mom and dad again at dinner time, and we were just out playing all day. But most of us with small children now, there's never been a moment in their lives that we didn't know precisely where they were at, and most of those moments we could see them. And so that's a level of paranoia, and that's because, you know, we're so aware of horror stories, and I don't know how to turn it off. But the point is, the likelihood of something awful like that happening is pretty low, probably not any higher than it's ever been. But in comparison, we are naive to the guaranteed danger. It's already happened. It's already happening, because we're all hearing it. This philosophy that is in danger of taking us captive and locking us in the trunk of our minds and our hearts in a way that we can't see our way out of it. That's guaranteed to happen. And so we're hypervigilant about the physical dangers, but naive to the mindset that has the potential to swallow us up. This is why we pursue the disciplined study of the Word of God. And some of us, listen to me, some of us wear intellectual laziness like that was a badge of honor. But I am telling you, for a believer, intellectual laziness is a sin. God gave you a mind, and He intends for us to use it to know the Word of God, to be able to discern when we're being fed a lie that's seeking to take us captive. God's called us to know the historically grounded Word of God so that won't happen to us. Jesus said, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So we pursue spiritual disciplines of the study of the Word of God and gathering in a worship service like this and praying. for the sake of being rooted and connected and established in Christ, it's like, to use the phone again, you plug your phone in to get it charged up so it will work. You don't plug it in so it will become a phone. It's already a phone. You're just plugging it in so it'll be able to work. The reason that we pursue the spiritual disciplines of gathering here is not to make us believers. That can only be done by a work of God inside of us. But it's so that we'll be connected to Jesus himself, so that that we'll know him, we'll be rooted and grounded in him, and we will not be carried away. I got to get to this last part because this is huge. So to be well and stay well, you got to continue how you began. You got to be sharp in your thinking. But finally, you need to sing the song. I'll tell you what the song is in just a second. But this last paragraph explains how. It explains how, in some pretty dense language, how God takes a person from hostile to him to holy. Before I start reading it, let me tell you this one thing. He uses the word circumcision in here a couple of times. In every case, it's figurative here. He's not talking about the surgery done on a young boy. It's figurative, okay? Don't get confused by that. Beginning of verse 11 says, "In him, in Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." It's talking about the act of being born again, the act of God inside your heart making you a child of God, something only God can do. "By putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ." That's referring to Jesus' crucifixion. "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." So in ways that we can't completely explain, there is a real sense in which we, when we come to Christ, and this is marked by our baptism — baptism isn't what accomplishes it — but we are spiritually connected to Jesus when we come to faith in Christ by experiencing spiritually his death and experiencing spiritually his resurrection from the dead. That's what that's talking about. Verse 13, because he's saying, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh." That's why no one can ever be good enough to earn their way into heaven, to be good enough to know God on their own, because we're dead spiritually until Christ makes us alive. "You were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, but God made alive together with him." So again, an act only God can do. "Having forgiven us all our trespasses." Now, how did he do that? This in particular is a difficulty for Muslims. How does God forgive sin? How does that happen? And why do you have to say that Jesus died on the cross? He describes it here. It happens, verse 14, "by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." Now follow what that says there. There is, until you come to faith in Christ, there is a record of debt that stood against you with legal demands behind it. Meaning, the reason God can't just sit in heaven and say, "It's okay, I'll let it go, I forgive you," is that there, because God is a God of justice, and there were legal demands that require that our rebellion, our shaking our fists at God and said, "I gotta be free to be me," that rebellion against God, that hostility toward God, is an act of sin that God simply can't say, "It's okay." And that record of debt stands against us with a legal demand that it be paid and that we be separated from God forever. But here's how he did. This he set aside by nailing it to the cross. So Jesus' death is directly tied to how our sin is addressed. And so then finally in verse 15, he says, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. There's an irony there. The forces of hell seeking to imprison us and imprison Jesus, Jesus freed us by being imprisoned by them. Which brings me to the song. It's the third verse of the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." I want you to look at it. We're going to sing it in a second. But I want you to look at these phrases. My sin, oh, the bliss. That's not a word we use anymore, and we probably should, because everything's awesome. It's great. It's wonderful. It's, you know, we need to pick up some more of these older English words. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin. Not in part, not a little of it, but the whole, and you can see this comes right out of this text, is nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. So my question to you is, can you sing this? I don't mean, are you a good singer, or can you hold a tune? I mean, is this true of you? Is this the description of what's happened to your life? You have understood that Jesus' death was necessary to deal with those legal demands that your rebellion against God had to be answered, and that's why Jesus died, and that your sin, you trusted that as the medicine that took to make you well. And the way we get well then, and the way we stay well, is that we were super clear on that. And then we, again, abound in thanksgiving with this super rich understanding of what happened there. That as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so continue to walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, and abounding in thanksgiving. Thanking Him that everything you need, you already have in Him. Will you sing it with me? My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. Father, thank you for the reality of grace, and I pray that you would stir up in us that we might abound in thanksgiving. And I pray that you would open our eyes to our spiritual blindness to see the reality of our need for you. Because we, before this happens to us, are dead in our transgressions and sins and have no means of fixing ourselves apart from this transaction, a circumcision that happens in our hearts made without hands. Father, I pray that you would do that in some hearts, in this room, in this moment. Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to